allow me to wish everyone a good evening. It is wonderful to be here. I echo the remarks of our brother Zach as he said how good it is to see everyone here. Appreciate you being here. I know we've got folks that are still traveling and visiting with family, and you know there's other things that we could be doing, but you've chosen to be here, and I'm grateful for that, very much so. I want to apologize to some of you who asked for worksheets or outlines to write notes on. I do not have those prepared this week, so you'll either have to get writer's cramp or watch it on the recording later to fill your notes in. So I apologize for that. We are going to be covering quite a bit of ground in chapter 1 tonight. And I will try to go slow, but I can't go too slow. We've got to make our way through what we're doing here. And lastly, I have a sign-up sheet here for Sunday nights for the men. If you would like to lead singing, assist with the Lord's Supper, do an opening or closing prayer, if you'd be kind enough to fill this out. I have the dates on here through the end of December. Obviously, small group evening, some of you will be with your small groups, but those who plan to be at the building, if you'd be kind enough to sign up, I would greatly appreciate that and kind of allow things to move a little bit more smoothly. I'm going to have this up here on the front pews, so if you'll take care of that, thank you very much. 2 weeks ago, we began this class with an introduction in the book of Revelation. And I mentioned to you that this was not going to be a sermon-type class situation. This was going to be classroom instruction. So comments and questions, please feel free to acknowledge that you have one so we can participate together in class. We are recording this for folks. It is being live streamed as well. So I may end up repeating your question or comment or paraphrasing it a bit. If I misrepresent you, it was intentional. Just seeing if anybody's paying attention to the instructions tonight. But I will try to do my best to convey that, and if you have a longer comment, to try to squeeze that down just a little bit for our cause this evening. I want to do a brief review of what we talked about previously to kind of set up where we are tonight. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He revealed this information to the Apostle John. There's a beauty in this book because it conveys a sense of sovereignty of God that's not seen to the extent that you have here in the book of Revelation. It presents an extremely high view of Jesus that you're going to see here in just a moment in chapter 1, especially, but throughout the entire book. And it shows that God's purposes on earth are going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose for this writing was to give hope to Christians who were suffering persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire. And they were to be encouraged by Jesus Christ being the ultimate victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as I mentioned in our previous week, there are a couple of places here in chapter 1 where we recognize that, I'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. How do we interpret the signs and symbols? Well, there are some places where they interpret themselves, and we're going to see that in chapter 1. It's nice when God does the heavy lifting for us, but sometimes we have to do some of the heavy lifting. And we have to recognize that signs and symbols are almost always non-literal. Occasionally, you got one thing standing for another, and it's obvious that what's being said. But when we're dealing with the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, we've got to get it in our mind that when he mentions one thing, he's talking about something else. The locust with the breastplates of iron that will be described to us are not helicopters of modern warfare, okay? And we'll explain that a little bit further here. First of all, this is a spiritual writing that is addressing spiritual matters and needs to be interpreted along those lines. We need to put our newspapers down and turn off the news and quit trying to figure out on the news and in our newspapers where that falls in the book of Revelation. We just need to stop that, because it's not there. We are dealing with a group of Christians who are suffering persecution. I made this remark previously. At the hands of what appears to be Domitian and his minions, and it would make no sense to them that in the year 2121, Joe Biden would be the Antichrist and everything would be okay when Jesus came back. Now, that's neither an indictment of nor support of President Biden. But that's the kind of thing that you run into. It was Obama, it was Trump, it's Biden now. But it would not be an encouragement that 2,000 years from now, everything's going to be okay. One of the reasons probably why we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Because we got to be ready now. Got to be ready now. But we need to understand this was not written to us, but it was written for us. It was written to the recipients in the late first century. It cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. Highly symbolic, figurative language, numbers, places, cultural things, references to the Old Testament are going to be a big part of how we understand, and we have to take our time. There are going to be some things we can't clearly define. We need to understand that going in. But for the most part, we can figure out what the book of Revelation is talking about. Is it intended to be seen as literal? Almost always the answer is no in the book of Revelation. Does the text explain the symbol? We will see in chapter 1 that there are occasions when it does. Does the symbol represent something else? Almost always. Does my interpretation of the symbol contradict plain biblical teaching elsewhere in the scripture? These are all the things we talked about before. And I want to make sure that we understand that, so when we get into some of these things here in chapter 1, we have some understanding of where we're going with this. But these are the questions you always have to ask when you're looking at apocryphal or this type of language that is taking place here in the book of Revelation. When you're looking at Daniel, we're going to go to Daniel tonight for some explanation. When you're in Ezekiel, you know, there's some highly symbolic stuff there. You can't interpret it some way where it undoes a plain teaching elsewhere. And we need to do that with everything, like a parable or anything else that we come across in Scripture. Scripture is from God, and God will provide us the tools for Scripture to interpret Scripture on many, many occasions. We need to make the use of that tool rather than the outlandishness of looking into a newspaper or listening to some televangelist or even listening to me. Let the Scripture speak. You know, the Scripture was here before me, not long before, but it was before me. And it's always right. I'm not always right, but it's always right. And once we get that inside of our heads, then we won't be going off on tangents and listening to people who are trying to tell us that the Bible doesn't say what it actually says. We looked at the beginning verses last week, and in those opening verses, we saw a couple of things. Now, what I want to do before we start looking into the text itself is I would like to read chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. If you are reading from an NIV or you're reading from an English Standard or a New American Standard, it's going to read differently in some places. And as I've pointed out, the manuscript evidence is all over the place for the book of Revelation. It doesn't change anything that is taught in it. But I want you to know that there are going to be some things that are slightly different or use a different word in some places. For instance, verse 5. The second part of verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who has washed in their translation? Only a handful of you. The rest of you have what? Released? Freed? Okay. So there are going to be places, you know, both are true. Okay? Both are true. And we don't know why it's different in some places, but it is. It doesn't change the message. Okay? Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads those things, who hears the words, and who those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven golden, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his word. There's a lot there to unpack. It's not, we're not going to be able to do it tonight. Just going to go, so go ahead and relax. We're only going to spend 2 hours on the first three verses. I promise you we won't do that. The word revelation, the revelation that was given to Jesus Christ, that is an uncovering of something that was hidden, making known to what man could not learn by himself. The things spoken of must come to pass, and there is no escaping them, according to what Jesus says to John. Blessed is he, verse 3 says, who reads aloud and listens attentively and obediently does them. That's the idea behind verse 3 there. We spent some time talking about that last week. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we have a mentioning of them twice in this chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 will be those letters. There will be 4 in chapter 2, 3 in chapter 3. But there are more than 7 churches in Asia. And this takes us to our first symbol, and that's the number 7. The number 7, we're going to talk about it here in just a moment, is a number that we've got to grab hold of because it's going to explain a lot of things to us throughout this book. Troas, Miletus, Colossae, and Hierapolis also were congregations that are written about in our New Testaments. We know about them in addition to these 7 that are mentioned here. So there were 11, and the word 7 is because it rhymes with 11. There are silly people on television that will make those types of statements when they're talking about the book of Revelation. 7 most likely is symbolic because it is a number that represents completeness or fullness. And when we see that number 7, how many days are in the week? How many days are in the next week? How many days have been in the week since the creation? 7. It's a number of completeness. There are several of those numbers. 3, 4, 7, and 10, and we'll see all of those represented throughout the book of Revelation. Yes. They both have the same symbolism. Absolutely. Perfection is also translated completeness. Yeah. And it also can, that word complete, perfect, and mature, you translate those according to the context that they're found in. And there are many places where it says perfect or perfection when it's talking about the maturity, like of a Christian being mature. Not perfect as in sinlessly never making a mistake, how we determine that word. But 10 is one of those numbers, 7 is one of those numbers, 4 is one of those numbers, and 3 is also one of those numbers. It can. It absolutely can. You know, the 4 corners of the earth. How many corners are on the earth? None. What does that mean? It means the entire earth, the 4 corners of the earth. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, 3. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim flew with around the throne. With 2 they covered their face, 2 they covered their feet, 2 they flew, and they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Perfect holiness, complete holiness. So those numbers mean something. If something's holy, it's holy. But when you say holy, 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 we don't get that. Okay? Only God gets that one. See, so we've got to understand in context. So that's an excellent observation. And as we go through, you're going to see those numbers and multipliers of those numbers used time and time again. So quite possibly, this could even extend out to all of the churches throughout the Roman Empire. Could be under consideration here. Okay? But when we're talking about the churches in Asia, there were more than 7. But the 7 letters that go to these churches all have a different message that probably would pertain to all the other churches. One of those messages would pertain to Troas or to Hierapolis or wherever it may be. But for the time being, we're going to focus on those 7. But just understand that it's not limited, most likely, to just a literal 7 congregations. Dan? Dan's asking if I would go so far as to say this is typical of the churches then and churches today. When we get into these letters, the short answer is yes. The long answer is a little bit more complicated, but very likely you could describe most churches with the descriptions that are that are here. It says, grace and peace. This is a very common greeting. We see it in many of the letters. It combines the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting. Grace was something that the Greeks would wish one another. Peace was something that the Hebrews, the Jews, would wish. And it combines those things. And we see that in a number of other letters. From him who was, is, and is to come. Because it mentions Jesus separately, we interpret this place to refer to the Father, to God the Father. We see, and from Jesus Christ, there's God the Son. And then we have the seven spirits. Now, you might disagree with me on this, but just hang with me for just a minute, okay? I think that's the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about Jesus Christ first, and we'll get to that. He is described as the faithful witness. We talked about how this really elevates Christ. The faithful witness. That word witness comes from the Greek word mutar that we get our English word martyr from. If we were translating it straight out, we would call a witness a martyr. Today, that word has changed meanings to a certain extent. However, when a person gives their life for a cause, are they not witnessing to what they believe? Whether we agree with them or not, that's what they're doing. He's the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. This is a direct reference to his resurrection from the dead. Firstborn meaning he's the first ever raised eternally. Because even Jesus, before he died, raised people from the dead. But they died again. As did the ones that the apostles raised. But Jesus is the first raised eternally. But firstborn also carries another connotation. Guess what it is? There's going to be a secondborn. You know, you don't ever talk about an only child as the firstborn. They're your only child. Firstborn indicates there's something that comes later. And we're going to be a part of the secondborn. So whenever you see firstborn from the dead, that should be an encouragement to you that our resurrection's coming. And every time a family member or a friend or a dear brother or sister in Christ goes on, that becomes more precious to me. Because that's a great reunion that's coming our way. And he is the ruler of kings of the earth. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who's in Buckingham Palace or any other place on earth. It matters to a certain extent, yes. But in the grand scheme of things, that doesn't matter. Because what we have as members of the kingdom of God is so much better than anything we can have here. Now, let's look at this idea of the seven spirits. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and all of his manifestations. We've got the Father, we've got the Son. Why would we leave the Holy Spirit out? That would be my first question when it talks about the seven spirits. Secondly, the sevenfold Spirit is before the throne, and it emphasizes his role as one who is sent to carry out the bidding of God and Christ. Let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That verse interprets to us what those seven lamps are. They are the seven spirits of God. Going over to chapter 5 and verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Understanding that number seven means something that is complete, something that is whole, has wholeness. This very well could be represented of the many different manifestations of the Spirit throughout all time, however God has chosen to use the Holy Spirit. Again, you may disagree with me on that, and I'm perfectly fine with that. I don't mind being wrong. Then he burst into a song of praise in verses 5 and 6. Second part of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins, or released us or freed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings, or your translation may say a kingdom. Kingdom is probably a better translation there. And priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loved us and released us from our sins. You know, we're elevating Christ. I mean, we can't even get out of the first few verses and Christ keeps getting pushed all the way to the top. You know, this is not some crazy book. This is a spiritual book to draw us closer to Christ. And understand that in this life, that he's all we got. But he's all we need. Who made us a kingdom and priest. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. We've been delivered from darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of his beloved son. Past tense. Interestingly enough, as you look at the prophecies concerning the kingdom, they're all forward looking until you get to Acts chapter 2. And after Acts chapter 2, they're all rearward. They all look backwards to something that's already in place. Kingdom's talking about the church, and we're part of that kingdom. How blessed we are. But we're also priests. Doesn't Peter tell us that we're priest, a holy nation, there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Again, that's a point of emphasis. You know, forever should be enough. But it's not. It's forever and ever, showing that it's forever without end. And he concludes his salutation. Behold, he is coming on the clouds. Coming on the clouds is a reference to the judgment that's going to take place. There's a judgment coming. There are people being persecuted, and there is someone who is going to judge the world. And it's not going to be pretty when he judges the world. He's coming on the clouds. In the Old Testament, when the Lord of hosts is coming on the clouds, it always refers to judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 6, Jesus coming in the clouds with his holy angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about judgment when you see him on the clouds. Every eye will see him. Now, it's dark here, isn't it? What does that mean on the planet on the other side? It's light. Why? Because we're on a globe. When Jesus comes back and we're on a globe, how will everybody see him? He's a singular entity. I don't know the answer to that, but here's one solution. When Jesus comes back and everything stops, the earth is rolled out flat for everybody to see him. The grave's empty. I don't know. I don't know what, but God's got that figured out. But when he comes back, everybody's going to see him. Now, there are those that believe the earth is flat. Yeah. And it is on every map I see. So, there's that. Every eye will see him. The most horrid person living will see him. The most holy person living will see him. Every person that's ever lived will see him. You can't escape. There's nowhere to go. And those who are tormenting you, trying you, whatever they are doing, they can't get away from the judgment that's coming from Jesus Christ. You can't hide. I can remember doing the nuclear attack drills in elementary school when I first started going to school. Yes, I am that old. I also remember doing earthquake drills in California and hiding under your desk like a wall of cinder blocks was going to be stopped by that little desk. I remember going out in the hallway when I was in the fifth grade and we were living with my dad's grandmother. And we did tornado drills. And we'd go out in the hallway, we'd sit down and put our head between our knees. Those things may or may not work. They at least give us a sense of security. You can't use any of those things when Jesus comes back. Not going to work. Nowhere to hide. Nations will mourn. That word tribes or nations there is from the Greek word ethnos, which means ethnicities. That means groups from every ethnicity will mourn because they realize in that instant they chose incorrectly. They chose wrong. But there will be those of every tribe and nation who will rejoice as well. But this is a reference here to the judgment of Jesus and what happens when he comes. Then Jesus gives this self-description, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the same description that's used of the Father earlier, where it then begins talking about Jesus later, Jesus then uses that for himself. Folks, you gotta understand, and this is something that we struggle with sometimes, Jesus Christ is God. If he's not God, you need to stop singing songs to him. Because he's not worthy. But if he is God, we need to sing with all of our voices and all of our heart these songs of praise to Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Some groups call it the Trinity. The scripture calls it the Godhead. God reveals himself in three persons. We can't even begin to understand what that means. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says in John 14:9. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Jesus didn't mince words. They picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying to them. Here he's calling himself the Almighty. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, John writes the following. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And this is from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and on whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We often pass right through there because we can't wait to get to the foot washing. Because that's just a couple of more verses later. When did Isaiah see his glory and his power? Go back to chapter 6 in Isaiah. Beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell these people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull that their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's what John's quoting. Who did Isaiah see seated on the throne? He saw Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. He's called the Yahweh of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw his power and glory, when Jesus makes the claim that he is God, it is reinforced all the way through Scripture. The Almighty, nobody can claim that but God himself. 9 through 20, John's circumstances. He talks to his readers and he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He is with them. He was going through what they were going through. He was their brother. He was their companion in the tribulation that was happening at that time. Why was he on the island of Patmos? Because he continued to preach the word after he'd been told not to. Now, if Nero had been emperor at that time, he would have been killed. But Domitian, for whatever reason, God's providence told him, send him out here. I've still got work for him to do. And God arranged that to happen. Dan? Yeah, I think the historical record from the non-apostolic sources there at the end of the first century and into the second century, I think they're accurate because they agree. The oil was boiling, and they put him in the oil, and it wouldn't boil. No, he was unharmed by it. Yeah, I think it was prior to his exile. I think it was. Because John, this is written, my estimation, we talked about this before. Some people say it's pre-70. I think because of what Nero did to the apostles and the others, he wouldn't have sent John off to an island by himself. He would have killed him like he did the rest. I think it's Domitian. The Eusebius and other early writers attest to this being late 1st century, 95-96 AD. John dies somewhere between 98 and 102. We can't really pinpoint the date. So he was a very old man at this time anyway. And so exiling him, what's the thought? Well, he's just going to die out there anyway. And he ends up getting off the island. So I think it was prior to. He was in the Spirit. Now, this is an idiomatic expression here. There are some that believe a lot of different things about this, and I'm not going to argue with them. But when you think about what is actually happening here, this idiomatic expression was showing that the experience that he was having was not a physical or material experience. It was a spiritual experience. He went in the Spirit into all that you're going to see taking place in the book of Revelation. Because he was over here, and then the next thing he's over here, and they're not physically taking him to these different places. I think this is a spiritual, in his spirit, this is taking place. So being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as it says here, I believe that this is something spiritual that is happening to him. Jesus makes a command. He says, write what you see, write it down. 11 times he tells him to write. 11 times. So he's constantly being reminded, taken from vision to vision to vision, write it down, write it down, write it down, write it down. The angels are telling him, Jesus is telling him, they're all saying, you got to write this down. Folks, there's a reason why this is in our Bibles. How many other times do you see that in our New Testament, somebody having to be told over and over and over again, don't forget to write it down? Now, if you're like me, you write it down, then you forget where you put your note. But, and what you write down, you got to send it. You don't keep it to yourself. It's got to be sent. I turn to see the voice. Now, that's just an expression. You can't see a voice, can you? But he turned to see the voice. And what does he see? He sees the seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 tells us what about the golden lampstands? Those are the churches. Those are the churches. So what does he see? He sees the church universal. He sees the church. What a vision that must have been. The church, the reason it's a lampstand is because the church is the light of the world. We're the ones who send the light, who share the light. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they take a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but they set it on a lampstand, on a table, where it can give light to the whole house. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5, 14 through 16. There's a reason why the lampstand represents the church here. He sees the church universal, and then in the midst, he sees one like the Son of Man. This is the Daniel reference I made earlier, and this is going to bring us towards the end of our class this evening. Daniel chapter 7, and we won't get into all the context of what's happening here, but I think you'll see enough to see what is happening. 9 through 14. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair like the head of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, let's stop right there. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 and 3 combined. 10,000 is 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. What is being described here is the complete multitude of humanity. That's what's being described, because this is the Ancient of Days seated on his throne of judgment. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken from them, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In those descriptions there, did you see a lot of what we just read in chapter 1 of Revelation? I mean, you could lay them side by side and draw line after line after line connecting those things together. It's not an accident that John borrows that language, because that language from the time of the exile, Daniel writes about Jesus. So when he's talking about Jesus, using those same words is connecting them back to what Scripture has already said about Jesus. Like the Son of Man. Where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. He is constantly in the midst of his people, serving them as our great high priest and as our king. That's so important. Because when we see these seven letters, Jesus still has a relationship even with some of those churches that are horrid, how they have just totally defiled themselves. And he still has a relationship with them, but he's telling them, I'm getting ready to take your lampstand away if you don't repent. So there comes a time when Jesus departs from a church and it's no longer his church. Let that be a warning to us. Should be. Dan? It's absolutely the case. And I think it's the case until the end of time. Whenever people are doing his will, they've obeyed his gospel, and they're assembling together in his name, he's there. You know, when Jesus talks about conflict resolution, and we often misuse this verse, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, that's about conflict resolution. It's not about worship. But if he's there for conflict resolution among brothers, don't you know he's here when we're remembering him in the bread and the wine? We've got that one song, He Breaks the Bread. You know, I believe, this is me. Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup again till I drink it anew in the kingdom. I believe he takes it with us symbolically when we're taking it in the correct way. I believe he's here. But, you know, he can be here with us and another congregation at the same time because he's God. But he's here with his people. He's sharing in that with us. And when we sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee, he's hearing us sing that. And yeah, so absolutely, just like he is there in the midst of the church universal, he's also in the midst of our congregations when we are in good standing with him. We can get out of good standing with him. Because like I said, we're going to see that in these letters. It's possible. But, you know, I think we're a lot more quick to pull our standing away from a church than God is. Because when we look at the letters and what they describe in a couple of these churches, I believe we'd have left them a long time ago, and he's still there with them, hanging in there, encouraging them down to the very last second. That doesn't mean, you know, we should tolerate false teaching and false practices, by no means. But at the same time, we're quick to go down the street to another church rather than try to help things work here. And there comes a time when you have to leave. A lot of you have experienced that. I know that. But that shouldn't be the first action. It should be the last resort. And I think you're going to see that with Jesus. It's his last resort. Mark? That's correct. Yeah, it's not the Baptist church and the Presbyterian church and no. It's seven congregations of Jesus' church. His body, his church. Not man-made churches, his church. Absolutely. And part of the thing you're going to run into that he had a problem with is they were turning them into man-made entities rather than his blood-bought church. And so we'll flesh all of that out. Was there another comment? Yes, Mary. Absolutely, we're saying that the Father and the Holy Spirit are with us. Absolutely. You know, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And then we see that we get the gift of the Holy Spirit in our baptism, not the miraculous gift, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead makes his home in our hearts, in our lives. That's a part of our existence. How that happens, what that looks like, I have no clue. And the scripture doesn't tell us how, it just tells us that he does. And, you know, the Father's here, Holy, you know, Father, we love you. The next verse of that, Jesus, we love you. Third verse, Holy Spirit, we love you. You know, if the Holy Spirit is God, and he is, he's worthy of our praise. We understand the hierarchy within the Godhead that is self-determined by the Godhead. We didn't create that. God did. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But they're all God. Three in one. Fred? If the Godhead is living within us, we will naturally... And when we assemble together, that representation is much stronger than when we are not together. Although it is as strong as it can be, you know, within us. But when you put 200, 300 people together, all filled with the Godhead, now what do you have? Now it's time to worship. And, you know, we need to think about that. When Jesus had trouble with the religious leaders of his day and told them that they were worshiping in vain, they didn't have what we have. Now, if we worship in vain, having a lot more than they have, we're going to be held to a higher judgment than they. To whom much is given, much is required. And we've got to be very careful about our worship, how we worship, and make sure that it is pleasing to God first and foremost always, rather than something that we like or I want or my preference is this, my preference is that. We've got to put those things aside. Yes, it needs to be edifying for us. We need to be encouraged by it. But at the same time, our first thought needs to be, does this honor and glorify God Almighty? Because if it doesn't do that, none of the rest of it's going to matter. Any final comments? Appreciate the questions and the comments tonight. Go back and read chapter 1 before we meet again in 2 weeks. Invite your friends, neighbors, whoever it is. Hopefully those that are traveling will be able to be back with us as well. It has been, it's a great study, the book of Revelation. Go back and look at Daniel chapter 7 and maybe do some of that comparison. Get you a notepad out. And cross-reference some of the references of Jesus in Revelation 1, Daniel chapter 7, and make those connections for yourself, because we're going to be drawing those things together and putting a nice bow on it before we move on to the letters in chapter 2. Thank you so much for your attention. Wally?
See.